Well, we're going to make our way to 1 John, but before we go there, I want to take us back to the Old Testament. So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Now, you know, the Old Testament is really 39 books of the Hebrew writings. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, like we get Pentagon. The first five books called the Pentateuch. Sometimes it's called the Law or the Law of Moses, because it was Moses when he was up on the mountain at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt, and he got the Law, the Ten Commandments, and he came back and gave it to God's people. And it's Moses who's the credit to writing the first five books of the Bible. So that's the Pentateuch. And after the Pentateuch, then we get the historical books. The historical books cover the history of the Jewish people, but not from a purely historical sense. It's a prophetic history. It is the history, as God would tell it, of the keeping and breaking of the covenant. Back in the Pentateuch, back when the Law was given to them, God made a covenant, a contract, a promise with his people. He gave them the opportunity to enter into this covenant. He says, if you want to be in this covenant, this relationship with me, then you must agree to obey me. And if you obey me, I will bless you. I'll pour out blessings upon blessings to you. But if you disobey me and reject my word, then there'll be consequences. There'll be curses. So the historical books, which are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those historical books are the story of God's people obeying and disobeying, of God's blessings and God's curses on the people of Israel. After the historical books, that brings us to the songs and wisdom. There you go, poetry. The poetry and wisdom. Oh my, that's embarrassing. That includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, the love story in the Bible. This is kind of the hymnal of the Old Testament. And that leads us then to the prophetic writings. The prophetic writings are divided into two groups. There's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there's the minor prophets. Now, this is not like to say there are some that are more important. It's all God's word. Really, when we talk about the major prophets and the minor prophets, it's just that the major prophets, they're longer. They got more material than the minor prophets, but it's still God's message. And the minor prophets there are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and our good Italian friend Malachi, or the Hebrews would call him Malachi. In the Old Testament, the prophets would be raised up, they'd come on the scene when the people of Israel were starting to disobey and were falling away from God's word. So God would raise up one of his prophets to warn them and to speak to them and try to correct them and bring them back. And he would often, the prophets would tell them about this pending, this coming judgment that's coming because you are sinning and you're walking away from God. But always in the prophetic writings, you see this promise of God's ultimate deliverance, that he's going to bring his people back. He has made promises to the people of Israel. He's going to bring those promises to fruition. So we see that in the prophetic writings. The prophets were also used to remind the people of their covenant, the promise they had made. And the prophets are not only reveal about the day that they were made and the circumstances and what was going on in Israel at that time and the promises that God had made to Israel, but it is also a part of God's self-revelation. As we read through the prophets, we begin to understand what God himself is like through what he has done and what he has promised to do, his plans for the future. We also get a better idea about mankind and our own nature. Sin. And this morning we're going to be talking about the truth about sin. So we need to start at the beginning. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I think about sin in the beginning, my mind goes right back to the Garden of Eden And that it wasn't the apple, it was the pear, you know, it was the Adam and Eve. That's a poor joke. But back in the garden, and that was the sin of mankind. Have you ever stopped to think about it, that apple? I mean, they ate an apple. What's the big deal? It was just an apple. I mean, they didn't murder anybody. Adam didn't cheat on his wife. There was nobody else to cheat with. Why did God throw them out of the garden, curse all of creation, set up roadblocks so they could never go back into the garden? Turn on the news this afternoon, and you will see the outworking of a bite of an apple. Now, I shouldn't have bit that because now I got to swallow it. That's not going to stay there. That was a bad illustration. I'll never do that again. Boy, that was a good apple, though. Why did God throw them out of the garden and curse all of creation over a piece of fruit? What about the serpent? You remember the story. There's a serpent in the garden. Adam and Eve weren't alone in this garden. Where did this serpent come from? Where did Satan come from? There are two places in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings, that give us a little clue as to where Satan came from and how Satan fell from heaven. The first place is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. You can read this later. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 18. In fact, there we read where God, through his prophet Ezekiel, says this: "Thus says the Lord," speaking about Satan, "you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Here in Isaiah chapter 14, we find the second reference to Satan and his fall. Now, when Isaiah was written some years before, BC 722, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria because they had sinned. They had disobeyed God. They had walked away from God's covenant, his promise, and said, "No, we're going to do our own way." So the promise is, "God, you disobey me, you're going to bring curses." And so God allowed the 10 northern tribes to be taken away from Assyria, leaving the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Together they're usually called Judah. Well, they are now about ready to be taken away because they're following the same course of action that the northern tribe has done. So God raises up Isaiah, trying to warn them and explain, this is why it's happening and this is what's going to happen. And through Isaiah, God, though, assures his people that one day they will return because God's promises are going to come about. In chapter 14, what we find here is really kind of this prophet, Isaiah, is kind of taunting the king of Babylon. He's saying, "Israel will outlast our conquerors. Our God's mighty, and he will bring us back to our land one day." And in the middle of this taunt, Isaiah records this, picking up at verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now, most theologians think there's a shift here in this taunt. He started out taunting the king of Babylon, but there's something in this section that really isn't true of a man. He's talking about something other. He's talking about Satan. In fact, Jesus in Luke 10:18, he talks about the fall of Satan when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So they see this as a reference to Satan's fall. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Verse 13, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly as far reaching as the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." Five times, Satan begins with, "I will. I will occupy heaven, the abode of God himself. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." This self-exaltation declares that Satan's desire is to rule over all angelic beings. Satan's ambition is to govern the universe, or at least his own universe. He wanted the glory that belongs only to the Creator God. And his entire goal was to be like the Most High. Satan shook his fist in the face of God and said, I will be my own God. Now, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back and look at this story of mankind falling and falling into Satan's lie. Genesis chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. Now the serpent, I will be my own God. The serpent was more crafty than any other created being, any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. Satan is a created being, created and accountable to the Creator like all of us. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of the tree of the garden? If you read earlier, he didn't say any tree. He said the one tree. Everything else was given to him. So Satan begins right off the bat by twisting God's word, questioning and doubting the word of God. And then Eve, she adds to the word of God. Look here at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, which is true. But God said, we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And here's where she adds, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. God didn't say anything about touching it. She's creating her own rules. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Here, Satan is denying the authority of God. You will not die. God has no authority over you. In fact, his last statement takes it even one more step further. He questions the very goodness of God. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see here, God is denying you something that really will be good for you. He's denying you. He's holding you back. If God really loved you, he would want you to have this knowledge. Any of you know, or maybe you were once a child who didn't get their way? How is it that every child knows this same line? You don't love me. You never let me have any fun. I hate you. All my other friends are doing it. I can't wait till I turn 18 and I can do what I want. I'll stay up all night. I'll eat what I want. I'll hang out with whom I want to. You can't tell me what to do. I'll be my own boss. Yeah, right. Until you know you got to get up and go to work at 5 o'clock in the morning to pay the rent, to buy the food. Yeah, we'll see how things change. But we all go through that. As a pastor, I hear this all too often. Someone will come to me and they say, don't judge me. Everybody sins. You have no right to judge my sin because you've sinned too. You know, one time I want to say to them, when they say that, so let me get this right. You are at least admitting that what you're doing is a sin. Because that's not what they really want to do. They don't want to admit that what they're doing is a sin. They want to justify it. They want to excuse it. They want to minimize it. Everybody sins, so it's okay. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't cheat on my wife. It's a little sin. I just ate a piece of fruit. They want me to make them feel good about their sin. They want to feel righteous about it so that I can get away with it. They don't really want to confess it and admit to it. But they are right about a couple things at least. And even at one level, they're right that all sin is the same. Now, hear me. There are different consequences for different sins. In the Old Testament, in the law, if you committed one sin, you had to go to the temple and wash yourself and maybe offer a little sacrifice, a pigeon or something, and by the end of the day, then you would be considered clean and you could go back in the temple. Other sins, if you committed a different sin, the people around you were supposed to take you immediately outside of the city, throw you in a ditch, and stone you to death right now on the spot. There are different consequences for sins. Our legal system today is built on this ideal. We have felons and misdemeanors, right? We have some crimes get sent to the big house, some crimes, you know, just jail for a couple days, or maybe you just pay a fine. But there's consequences. But on one level, sin is the same. Every sin. no matter how small or how big. Sin is a matter of us standing in the face of God, shaking our fist at Him, saying, I will be my own God. I will be the authority over my life. I will say what is right and wrong for me. I don't care what you say. You can't tell me what to do. You don't really know what's best for me. See, I'm going to be happy if I do this. You're denying me happiness. You're just some cosmic killjoy. You're not God. I am. For that, Satan was cast out of heaven. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. You see, it's not so much a matter of what we do. It's the heart behind what we do. Shaking our fist at God saying, I will be my own God. Eat a piece of fruit. I'm shaking my fist at God. Whether it's a misdemeanor or a felon, or a bite of an apple, the essence of sin is rejecting God, rejecting His word, His goodness, and His authority. It is to shake our fist in God's face, saying, I will be my own God. And because we reject God, we are eternally separated from God. But wait, there's more. Remember those infomercials? But wait, there's more. Now I'm going to ask you to turn one more passage, and that's 1 John chapter 1. What's the truth about sin? 1 John chapter 1. Turn to Revelation and head left. I'm going to pick up at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle John writes this. Now, by this time, John is probably about 90 years old, and he's writing to these people that are young in faith, and he's in some ways been their spiritual father. And he says, this message we have heard from Him that is Christ, and proclaim to you that God is light, truth, life, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. See, we can't have it both ways. We can't be our own God and still accept God as God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yes, we have all sinned. Here's the second place where these people who say, don't judge me, get it right, when they say that everybody has sinned. We have. We do. And unfortunately, we will sin again. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in Him, in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, here's where we get it wrong. If we confess our sin. A couple weeks ago, I said that confession means to call sin, sin. To speak the truth about what we have done. There's a big difference between recognizing our sin, confessing it, repenting from it, choosing to turn from it, and with God's help, turning to Him and His way of life, His righteousness, submitting to God's authority. There's a difference between that and trying to justify ourselves, explain away our sins, or even redefine it to make it no longer sin. The truth is, our sin, no matter how big or how small, is to say, God, You're not my God. I'm my own God. But friends, God is God. I am not, and you are not. He promises that He will forgive us. Look over chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's one thing to commit a sin, to confess it, seek forgiveness. But it's an entirely different thing to choose to live in sin. You know, we commit sin or we're committed to sin. That's the choice. Are you committed to sin or when you commit sin, do you ask forgiveness? Father, most gracious God, you are God, creator of all things, creator of our lives, our very being. And it is to you who we look to be our God, to define what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. It is to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, to pour out your righteousness upon us. But Lord, we have to confess our sins and be willing to turn from our sins and in faith trust Jesus Christ that he will indeed follow through with the promise to cleanse us from all sins, to bring his righteousness to us so that we can have fellowship with you. Lord, this morning we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have sinned by what we have done. We have sinned by what we have left undone. But you are God. And Lord, with your help, we will live a life that's to your glory, for your righteousness. You will be our Lord, our Savior, and our God. We ask in his name, the name above all names, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.